Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll look into God's Word this morning. And I'm going to ask Stan Nelson if he would open us this morning, please, before we look into God's Word today.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day and this time together. And looking forward to hearing your Word and studying your Word. We'd ask the Spirit to guide us and the Spirit to guide Tim as he presents the Word to us. And we're just thankful for all these believers that are willing to come together at this time. And we just thank you again for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stan. We're actually on roughly on two outlines. We're going to finish up page 22 on the orange one that you've had for the last, 3 weeks, and then we're going to hopefully move over onto the yellow one. But you probably have one of these already stuck in your Bible because we've been on it 3 weeks, and that's where we're going to try to pick up. We're going to start this morning in Acts, and continuing our study in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you remember when we're putting in here to Acts chapter 2, the section that we're going to be reading this morning. I want to go back up to verse 36 that we looked at last week. We sat mostly on verse 36, where Peter is speaking here to this large group of Jews that are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. It says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain or with assuredness that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.'" We're going to stop there. If we get through that today, we'll actually be doing good. This first group here that actually says that they were pierced to the heart, it's necessary for us, if you remember here, for us to be reminded that we have two groups. We have a group over here on the right, and it's the group that it says, what is this? They're the what is this group. We remember at the beginning of this, we had the two groups. We have the what is this group. Literally, that was their. In the Greek, it said, "What is this desire to be?" And that was their idiom. And then on the left side, we have the group that says, the group that said, "Oh, these people are drunk." So we've got two types of Jews that are in here. This group over here, the what is this group, they're actually called, if you remember back up in the context, they were called devout Jews. And that word is used to describe these Jews that were already believers. This is one of the hardest things for most people to understand. We come to Acts chapter 2, is that a large portion of the crowd listening to Peter, or at least a portion of the crowd, maybe we shouldn't say a large portion, 3,000 people respond, some of them believers, some of them previously unbelievers. But we have a number in this crowd that are Old Testament saints. They've already believed something during the Old Testament. What they now have to do is transition from one type of faith into a different type of faith, which we're going to be getting to that, but I don't think we're going to get to it today. But that's part of our study, is to look that there's actually a change in the nature of faith between Old and New Testament. We talked a little bit about it down at Stan and Linda's the other night. We're going to introduce it. We're doing discipleship down there, and we're looking at the upper room, and we're going to see how Jesus indicates that there's a coming change of faith from faith that they had under law to faith that we have. And they're not the same quality of faith. They both are believing in something, but there's a difference. In a nutshell, faith under law always needed signs. It needed something to push it. It needed some prodding. Faith under grace is a faith in which there's no signs. It's faith without sight. And that's the nature of our type of faith that Paul defines for us over in Hebrews chapter 11. So we've got these two groups. Okay, so this group over here on the right, they're also devout, pious, or well-received. And that's it's very important that Luke tells us the nature of these. The guys on the other side, Peter's going to tell them a little bit that they're part of an evil race that they need to be saved from. And he isn't going to say that in these initial words. It's going to be something different in here. In fact, it was important back up there. We had different ones. We had this group over here that said, what does this desire to be? And then Luke uses the term for this group over here, the ones that said they're drunk. It says, and different ones. And he uses the Greek adjective heteros, different kinds of ones. And after the section we finished today, we won't get into it today, we'll save it for next week. Peter's going to come back and it's going to say, and with many different kinds of words. So Peter's got really two responses. He's got a response for the, what is this group, what they're supposed to do, but he's also got some other words for this group over here that says they're drunk. So we got two different groups and two different sets of words. Now, some of the things he says to this group are going to apply to this group too, but there's also some other things this group needs to know. Okay? Does everybody get that? It's very important. You will never understand Acts 2 if you think, this is what most Christians think. I'm not kidding. Most Christians, I grew up believing this, that everybody that showed up at Acts 2, all these people, they're all unsaved Jews. And they're not. You've got believers already in the crowd, but they have to transition. And then you have unbelievers in the crowd. Okay? So to put it another way, this group are Old Testament saints. These are unbelievers. These have a change in the object of faith. And these need to believe for the first, we'd say for, believe first or believe for the first time. Then these also are going to receive a promise to receive the Spirit. And these need to be saved. They're going to receive a promise of the Spirit too. Both of those things are going to be true here in this context. Now we've already read down through this context here. We've already read that the different things that he has indicating that these people are supposed to be doing, these two groups, how they're supposed to respond and what he's going to be telling them to do back here with this change of faith and such. But I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Romans 3, and I want you to see this change. I want you to see the fact that, and this was only true at that time. This verse we're going to look at in Romans 3 is not true today. Okay? This was only true at the time Paul was writing it during the transition. Because Romans is actually written in the time span that the book of Acts covers. Okay? Not everything Paul wrote or is written in the New Testament is covered during the time of the book of Acts. Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all written after the book of Acts has ended. Okay? 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Hebrews are written after the book of Acts. Okay? 1st and 2nd Peter are written after the book of Acts. All of John's writings after the book of Acts, okay? But Romans is one of those books that was written within the time frame of the book of Acts, okay? It's actually written while Paul is in Corinth, okay? And so we're in this time frame. We're still in the transition, okay? Transition, we've been talking about this in the book of Acts, very important. A transition for these Jews to transition out of law into grace. A transition where these people had to move from a law way of life to a grace way of life. A transition, shall we say, from Jerusalem. Some people say from Jerusalem to Rome, but I hate to say that because Rome is not the center of Christianity. But the book ends in Rome with Paul being in Roman imprisonment. It's a move where the focus is primarily Jewish to a focus where is primarily Gentile. Okay. Now look here in Romans chapter 3. I want you to look with me. And Paul is talking about salvation by faith in this context, justification by faith in particular. And he says in verse 29, or is God, and the New American Standard Bible says, is God the God of, they've had to add that, the words the God of, but it's the idea, it's accurate representation of what he's saying. Or is he the God of Jews only? Or is he not that of the Gentiles, the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now here's the most important statement now to get the point that he's trying to make here in this context. It says here in verse 30, since indeed God is the one who will justify the circumcision. Now the New American Standard, in fact, almost all your English Bibles don't represent this well because they say the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I want you to look up here. I really want you to see this. They translate this. It says that he will justify the circumcision, and they say by faith. And we have this preposition ek here in the Greek. Even if you can't read Greek, you probably can pronounce that as ek because it looks like an E and a K, doesn't it? Okay. It's the preposition ek. Now here's why it's this important about it. It should not be translated by. Because the ek preposition is the preposition, I don't know if you can see this, but I put my line over the top of the translation. It should be translated out of or out from. So he says, God is the one who will justify the circumcision. The circumcision are, put it in other terms, Jews or Israelis. Okay, Jews slash Israelis, same group. Okay, out of faith. And the uncircumcision, who's that? That's us, Gentiles. It was the way they described Gentiles. Okay, the uncircumcision through the faith. Also notice there's a definite article here. Now here's the point. There were Jews at the time that Paul was writing this that already had an Old Testament content of faith. Let's give some illustrations. Who's actually the first Israeli or the first Jew? First Jew, we should say. Who's the first Jew? Abraham. Thank you. Good answer. Abraham's the first Jew. We know that because Paul tells us that in the book of Hebrews. He's the first Jew because he came from over, from the other, from that other area. Okay. So, here we have Abraham. He's the first Jew. Now, what did Abraham do? What did God do with Abraham? What was the gospel that Abraham believed?
Descendants as numerous as the stars.
It's in Genesis chapter 15. Let's go over and look at it. I didn't have this on our outline today, but I just use this as an example here. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, this is after the War of the Kings. Abraham's taken his little private army out. They've gone out and fought against these kings that ran off with his... the only reason he got involved with it because his nephew was taken. So he decides to go after and get his nephew, and in the process destroys these kings. They fall into the pits, and he runs off with a whole bunch of spoil. But when he comes back, he's realized when you go off to war, what's one of the things that... you may not realize, you may not be confronted with in everyday life as much or as readily, your mortality. And Abraham's faced with his mortality having gone off to war. And so he, after these things, then the word of the Lord, that's God the Son, came to Abraham, literally came to be to Abraham in a vision. So this is how he appears to him, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham." Notice he says, "Do not fear," which tells us that Abraham was a little shaken by the battle. "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what are you going to give me, since I am a childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Eliezer is his manager or steward. This is different. This is a different culture than ours. If I died, even if I did not have a will, my wife would normally, without the finagling of other things, my wife would normally inherit my estate. Okay. But in their culture, you didn't leave things to your wife. It was left, you always left the estate to a male. And he didn't have a male heir, so he had a male manager, and so the estate's going to be left to his male manager, Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is an heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir. The one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside, meaning they're in Abraham's tent, and said, "Look up towards the heavens and count the stars. And if you are able to count them," he said to them, "so shall your descendants be." And verse 6 is very important because it is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Then he, Abraham, believed God. Shouldn't say he believed in God. He just believed God. They've added the word in. What did he believe? He believed God's promise that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven. He believed God, and it was logically counted to him for righteousness. James tells us this is when he was justified. Paul tells us in Romans this is when he was justified. Paul tells us in Galatians this is when he was justified. Abraham was justified or declared righteous when he looked at the stars and believed God's promise that his children would be as innumerable, or shall we say it another way, as uncountable as the stars. How old is Abraham at this time? I'm 75, I think, at this time. I think. I might be wrong. And no kids. And I might be wrong on that. I'm real rusty sometimes with my history facts, trying to keep all the details together about how old he is at this point. Anyway. So here's the point. Abraham believed that God was going to give him a lot of kids. And that's what God looked at his faith and what God counted righteous. Abraham did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is he saved on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Yes, God saves everybody on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We didn't look at it, but in the context of Romans 3, that's exactly what Paul says. Christ is the basis of that. So all the stuff in the past, Paul says, Paul looks back. Everything in the past, God covered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But those people didn't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Like Abraham, they believed something like this. Let me give you another one. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans, but flip over to Romans chapter 4. Now in Romans 4 is where Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. He quotes this passage from Genesis about Abraham being declared righteous. But he also brings another guy in here. And I really like the way both these guys, because both these guys are Jews. One's a Jew before law and one's a Jew under the law. And he says here in Romans chapter 4, and let's quote my favorite verse. I quoted this one last week, but come back to it. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing or the happiness upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, if you went over and read that passage, you wouldn't be able to look at that and say, oh, David is talking about justification apart from works. You wouldn't figure that out. Or let's put it this way. I think you'd be hard pressed to get that if you just came to that text alone. But what does Paul have going for him here when Paul quotes this passage? He is actually being borne along by the Holy Spirit. He has actually a divine insight. He understands what God meant when he had David pen this. And Paul gives us a New Testament interpretation to tell us David said, you know, the man's happy because God counts him righteous without works. Now, why is David important? Why is this passage here in Romans 4 really important? Because you have a man that is declared righteous by faith before the law, and you have a man accounted righteous by faith under the law. Both before the law and under the law. And David's right in the heart of the law. David's about 500 years after the law is given. Moses gives the law, 1470 or something like that. And David lives right around 1000 BC, so about 500 years after, and about 1000 years before the cross. But see, both of those are important. Now this is the reason I showed you these. We have people in the Old Testament that they have faith. Did Abraham have a faith? Yes. Did David have a faith? Yes, David had a faith. He had something he believed. Everybody had something that they believed. And in fact, Jim went over an example of this in John 8 this morning. What was required when Jesus walked the earth? What was required of Jews in order to be saved? Flip over to John 8 for those of you that weren't in Jim's class this morning. Jim went over this with us already. But in John chapter 8, take a look at this one. John chapter 8, let's go back up and let's go up to verse 21. It says, and he said, therefore, again to them, I go away and you will seek me and you shall die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, well, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You're out of this world, I am not out of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and if you have an honest translation, if they say I am he, they put the he in italics because it's added. It's not part of the original text. What was Jesus claiming when he said I am? He was claiming to be Jehovah. And so what he says that was required of them is he says, you will die in your sins unless you look at me and believe that I am. So he says, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So what was required of Jews during the earthly ministry of Jesus? Let's clarify this. What was required of Jews who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry? They had to believe Jesus was God. Were there Jews that didn't encounter Jesus during his earthly ministry of 3.5 years? Yes. So when we come to Acts 2, we have some Jews who have believed whatever it was that God revealed to them under the law. One of the things that we happen to know that some of the Jews were supposed to believe was that they had to believe God was coming back to his temple one day. Can you give me two examples of at least two people we know that were expecting God to come back to his temple in faith? In faith, they were believing that.
The lady at the temple.
Okay. Anna. Okay. And then Zacharias. There. No, Simeon. Simeon, not Zacharias. I'm getting John the Baptist's father mixed up. Simeon. We had two people that were looking for, they were expecting God to return to the temple. And when Jesus Christ came back, they were excited because they saw the fulfillment of that. They were looking forward to the hope. If you're looking forward to a hope, what do you direct to a hope? Faith. Okay? So, this is the type of situation we have. Therefore, you have, during this transition from Old Testament to New Testament, you have a whole group of Jews that actually have to come out of that faith. Because you can't come into the dispensation of grace, you can't come into this time still believing just that Jesus Christ is the I Am. It's not enough to believe that God is coming back to his temple in Israel someday. That's not enough. It's not sufficient. It's not enough for you to look out there and say, God's going to give Abraham children as uncountable as the stars. It's not enough. It's not enough to believe what David believed, that God could actually make a man happy by counting him righteous without his works, because he doesn't count his trespasses. He doesn't tally up his transgressions, his lawless deeds, and he doesn't tally up his sins against him. That's not enough. What does a person have to believe today? Person has to believe what Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. So we've got, number one, we have a transition from a content of faith, and that's why he leaves the definite article off there. Because not all the Jews standing in Jerusalem all believe the same thing. Some of the Jews that are standing in there in Jerusalem probably had believed that Jesus was God at one time during his earthly ministry. But that's not enough now. It's going to change. Some of them, perhaps, are like Simeon and Anna. They're expecting God to return to Jerusalem and return to the temple and set up the kingdom. They're expecting that. But that's not enough anymore. That's changed. And so they have to come out of, that's why he leaves this without a definite article here. There's not a definite article. There's not a the in front of faith here in the Greek. Why? Because the content of faith for those Jews was different. God had not revealed to all of them the same thing. We just gave you an example of that. Abraham had one thing he believed. David had something he believed. Anna and Simeon had something they believed. And those who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry had something they believed. So right there we have, from Abraham up to the time of Christ, at least four different things that those people believed for salvation. But with the uncircumcision, that's us. We've never had these promises. We've never even been there. So we have to come not out of that faith, but we have to come through the faith. What's the faith in this context? Specific faith regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Everybody gets that? Very important that you understand this, because as I said, if you don't get this, you will never understand what's going on, especially in these early chapters in the book of Acts. That we've got two groups of Jews. We've got some Jews that are Old Testament saints, some that aren't. We've even really got a third set of Jews. We've got the 120 in the upper room that they're already starting to be transitioned early. They're the ones that God uses to start the transition that day. Okay. Now, I want you to look back in Acts chapter 2, and I want to take another kind of an excursus that I don't have covered on the outline today. I've just got a brief, couple of brief statements, but I want you to get this. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 37 first of all, and it says, "And when they heard, they were pierced in the heart." An idiom that they used that very similar to what we would say, pierced in the heart, poked, prodded in the heart. An idea expressing something that there was a strong emotional response, or there's some sort of a response in here. Now, why does he say heart? We always have to go back and remind. What is significant about the heart? And obviously, he's not talking about this pump down here, okay? He's talking about a thinking apparatus, not a blood pumping apparatus. What? It's where you make decisions. Heart is where your soul and your spirit and your decision-making center come together. So it's in the heart where you make your choices. That's where they've been poked or prodded. That's where they've been affected. So they're going to make a decision. And so that's what they want to know. Their heart has been prodded here where they're going to make a decision. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, then, what shall we do?" See, they want to know now. They're not standing there going, "Yeah, heard it, Peter. Okay, let's go." They're sitting there going, they're listening to Peter's message, which really up to this point, you look at it, Peter hasn't even spoken that long. I mean, really, the message is fairly concise of what he's gone over. And they're saying, "What should we do? What's our response, Peter? Tell us, you disciples, tell us, what are we supposed to do?" And here's where Peter makes this statement now that we get down into what I would honestly have to say is in Acts 2, probably about the thorniest verse in this whole chapter. Because you've had churches, whole churches that have stumbled over this verse. Now notice I didn't say Christians. Because there's a lot of people that run to this verse and they're not believers. And they mess because they don't understand what's going on in this verse. Peter said to them, first of all, repent. There's whole churches that their whole doctrine of salvation hangs not on faith, but on faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. Which we've said before, really repentance and faith, biblically understood, are two sides of the same coin. Now, I just kind of give you some information here. Repentance, it's two words here. You can't read the Greek, but I can pronounce it. It's metanoia and metanoia. The verb is repent. Repentance is the noun. The word literally, the idea of repentance or repent, literally means to think after or to change the mind. And it's important for us. Context will always determine what the change of mind is or what it's about. In other words, there's a lot of things a person would repent about. We're going to see some examples of it. I won't give you any others. Okay. So let's go through, and I want you to, first of all, I want to make two notes on what repentance isn't. Number one, repentance does not mean a change of life or works. Matthew chapter 3, I've got two verses you can look at in your Bible, or you can look at it up here, wherever you want to do. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptizer is standing at the Jordan River. He's baptizing a bunch of people, and he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming down to be baptized. And this is the context where he says, "Who warned you, this is the way you win friends and influence people. Who warned you, you sons of snakes, you offspring of snakes?" Isn't that, I mean, if you told somebody you're a snake, you know, you're a dog, that kind of language, it's not a good way to influence people. But John is looking at these Pharisees and Sadducees as snakes, or offsprings of snakes. And so this is what he tells them. "Therefore, you do fruit," right there it tells you, worthy of repentance. Tells you that the fruit isn't the repentance. It's This word here, worthy, this word right here, it's the word axios, literally means it's that which is in balance. In other words, if you've repented, if you've changed your mind, shouldn't your works be balanced to that? In other words, if I have believed that, take some stupid example, that drinking milk is good for me, and then somebody comes along and convinces me drinking milk is not good for me. Let's say I'm having milk allergy problems. I'm lactose intolerant. I go to the doctor. The doctor does tests. He says, you can't drink milk anymore, Tim. And I go, oh, okay. Well, you've changed my mind, doc. I believe I shouldn't drink milk anymore. And I go home and I keep drinking it. Am I giving evidence that I really changed my mind? No. I could say I've changed my mind about it. I can't drink milk anymore. Milk's not good for me, but I just keep guzzling the milk. Well, this is what he is getting at in here. Then verse 11, he says, for I indeed baptized by means of water because of repentance. That was John's baptism. John's baptism, and this, we're going to come back to this. John didn't baptize to produce repentance. Because he wouldn't baptize these guys until they give evidence of their repentance in works. Works that were balanced, who were worthy of repentance. So he wouldn't baptize them until they brought forth works. Now, if they have to bring forth works first, then does his baptism produce repentance, or is his baptism in response to repentance? His baptism was in response to repentance. Does everybody see that? I mean, if you tell a person... If Ben tells people, you can join my cross-country team when you're fast. You can join my cross-country team when you're fast. And I have a baptism. I've got an exercise here that'll make you fast. That would be one thing. That's the way a lot of people read verse 11. But if he says, I have an exercise here for those who are fast. So there's a difference. I want to see evidence that you're fast before I'll show you this exercise. And this is what he's saying. I'm not going to baptize you until you give me evidence that you've repented. Which is, again, the same. The baptism didn't produce repentance. We're going to come back to that. But what's so important about this passage is repentance doesn't mean that the works or life have changed. It means there's been a change of mind. Works or life give evidence of a change of mind, but they're not the same. Does everybody see that? They're not the same. Next thing. Repentance isn't equal to grief or sorrow. Grief or sorrow, it's two different ways of translating the same word in the Greek. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, grief and sorrow can produce repentance. So we have a verse in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the grief that is according to, or the sorrow that is according to, or measured by God, produces a repentance unto or in view of salvation that is not regretted. But the last part of it, but the grief that comes from the world, it only renders death. You know why that verse is important for us? Because there are people that come over here and they say, godly sorrow. And they look at this and they say, see, if I don't see you sorry, I know you haven't repented. If you go back in the history of our country, and they used to have tent meetings and revival meetings back, oh, we're talking over 100 years ago, over 200 years ago, where they would have these guys and they would bring people in. And they had down front what they called the mourner's benches. And if you really wanted a genuine conversion, you needed to really mourn. So people would come down front, and people that have written down historical accounts of those things, they said sometimes towards the end of those meetings, you couldn't hear the pastor or the speaker or the whoever he was up front. You couldn't hear him because the people in the benches down front were, they're wailing and crying, and you know why? Because they were trying to show how sincere their repentance was. Because they were convinced that sorrow was equal to repentance. And yet what he says here is that the grief from God produces repentance. They're not the same. If you produce something, it's not the same. Right? You plant a seed. A pine seed, you grow a pine tree. The seed is the tree. No, it's not. You can't make lumber out of it. You can't, well, you could burn the seed, but it's going to burn real fast. It's not going to heat anything. Plant the seed, it becomes something else. It produces something else. And so here's a place where sorrow can produce grief. And this is a sorrow that is, notice here, according to God. There's a kind of sorrow that actually can be measured by a standard from God in which a Christian can actually have a type of grief that actually can make that Christian legitimately or genuinely change their mind about the way they think and the way they act. And it can be genuine, it can be real, the real deal. There also, though, how, by the way, is a grief down here in the world. And it doesn't change that. And I've used this illustration before. When I was in college, I worked in a warehouse for a couple of years. And there weren't any believers up in my department. I worked with three other guys, four in the summer. And so there were five of us in the summer, four of us. And those guys, let's keep the story short. These guys would go out on Friday nights. In the summers, we'd work Saturdays. They'd go out on Friday nights, and they'd go down to the bars. And they would get drunk. And I can't tell you how many Saturday mornings that we'd come into work, these guys would be sitting in there going, oh, man, I've got a headache. Oh, it hurt. Man, oh, that's horrible. I am never going to do that again. And give them a week or two, and they forgot about how stupid they were, and they'd repeat it again. They were really sorry on Saturday morning that they had done something so stupid Friday night. But all it does is produce death, because it doesn't ever really make them fix anything. And there's a lot of people, and that's just one example. We could pick all kinds of examples like that. I bet none of you have ever eaten so much food at a meal that you sat around the afternoon going, oh, I am miserable. Why did I have that third piece of pumpkin pie? I'm never going to do that again till I forget. See, I mean, in other words, in the real world, we all do things like this. And it doesn't ever produce a repentance that's not to be regretted. So, kind of hopefully settled what repentance isn't. Okay? Now, let's go through, and I want to look at some examples of repentance that we have here. Acts chapter 3, take your Bibles and look in Acts chapter 3. And what I want to see is kind of notice the content or the change of mind that's being required in these statements here on repentance. And I'm just taking ones, I think most of the ones I have here are primarily out of the book of Acts. I think I might have grabbed another one from another passage. But in Acts chapter 3, this is Peter speaking with the Jews again. It says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has then fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return or turn about, that your sins might be wiped out, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Verse 19 is an important verse because it also shows you at this time that Peter does not know that God started something new. Peter is still expecting the kingdom to come and to be set up. And that's what verse 19, but the times are refreshing. He's expecting, in other words, he still thinks that if these people would repent, they'd turn around here, that Christ would return and set up the kingdom right then and there. He's not going to learn otherwise until Paul comes on the scene and he finds out that God has a different plan going on. But here, the repentance is about what? Repentance is that they had ignorantly crucified Christ because they didn't really see who he was. They failed to really see him as the one sent by God to be the king of Israel. And because they rejected him as their king, they put him on a cross and killed him. Of course, that benefited the world by him becoming a savior in the process. But their repentance is about their action towards his death. Okay, let's move to the next one. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm not giving you every occurrence of repentance. I'm just grabbing a few as some examples of this here. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill, but I want you to look at what he is. I want you to look that there's a change here. This is indicating a change between Old Testament and New Testament again. Because it says in verse 30, "And so then in the times of the ignorance..." Now, the times of ignorance here, he says, God overlooked. That was the times of ignorance for the Gentiles. In other words, during the Old Testament, did God ever give any revelation to Gentiles? Yeah, some. Did he give a lot? No. In fact, how many Gentiles would you say got revelation, or what was the relationship of Gentiles? I'm trying to think of a better way to state the question here. They're proselytes. And they were Gentiles primarily that were around the vicinity of where the Jews were at. So the Gentiles that were off to the east in what we know as China, or way up north in what we would know as Sweden and Norway and Germany and Ireland, where my families came from. God wasn't sending the message off to them during the Old Testament. How about the people that were over here in the Americas? God wasn't sending the message to them at that time. Not this message. So he wasn't really giving them revelation. He gave them some general revelation about his existence and his power so that they're without excuse, but he wasn't giving them special revelation. So there was a time of ignorance. And it says here, this word right here, he overlooked it. Over the top of it. So we just gloss over it. But the last part of it, but now he charges all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the message that was going out, that was now being sent out, was not being sent out exclusively to the Jews. It was being sent to all men everywhere, no matter where they were at. They all were being told to repent. There's nobody that's to be excluded from this message. So Josh and Faye, they go to Papua New Guinea. Why? Because there are people there that need to hear that they too need to repent. Now, what do they need to repent of? In the context here, you have a tough time handling what Paul does here in the upper room, or not in the upper room, but on Mars Hill, excuse me. But in the context here, let's look at this repentance. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, something that the Jews wouldn't, or that the Greeks would not have believed. Greeks wouldn't have believed that God was actually going to come and judge the world like this. He's going to do so through a man. Greeks didn't generally believe in a man. The Greeks were influenced by a man by the name of Plato. Everybody's heard of Plato, right? Not the stuff that comes in a can that the kids squish in their hands, but a man, Plato, P-L-A-T-O. And Plato was a guy that had developed a philosophy that looked at the material world as being negative. Okay? This is really crazy how this came about, but this is how I did it. Can you, with a pencil and straight edges and a compass or thing, tools like that, can you draw a perfect triangle? Can you do one? No, you can't. Plato said you can't do it. You know why? Because the straight edge, how do you know that the straight edge is always straight? And how do you know that the points of the triangle, that tip of your pencil wasn't a little bit too long, that it actually went out just a micron beyond the end of where it should be? And how do you know that this angle down here is absolutely perfectly 90 degrees? How do you know that it's not 90.00001 degrees? In other words, the thing was, he said, since it's impossible to recreate in the physical world something that's an absolute perfect thing, then the thing that's only perfect is the idea of a right angle. But the actual creation of it in the physical world is always impossible. Therefore, he said, the physical world is inferior to the spiritual world. Therefore, what we ought to look for is one day to be released from the physical and only be spiritual. That's what Plato wanted. And that it influenced a lot of people in Greece. Not all Greeks, but it influenced a lot of Greeks. Now, if you don't understand that, you can understand this passage without understanding that. But that's a little side, little addition to what's going to happen next. Because they wouldn't have thought, why would he judge it by a man? Because a man is inferior because he's a physical being. Then it goes on, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, they began to sneer. And others said, oh yeah, we're going to hear this again. You know why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You know why they didn't believe in the resurrection? Because the resurrection means that physical material that has been put off is taken back on. It means that a person that physically died is physically raised. And they say, why, when you had escaped this physical body, would you want to go back to it? Because it's imperfect being physical. See the problem they had? So there was repentance that these people needed to look at it and say, it's not enough just to say that God dwells in houses that we build for him. The Greeks and the Romans had built all kinds of temples all over the world for gods. God didn't live in those places. And God had actually established man that he was going to judge the world by. So there were a lot of things that they needed to change their minds about. Okay, let's turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Going to take a look at a couple of examples of actually the noun repentance here. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. This is in the context where Peter and John have been taken before the people, and they were told, didn't we warn you guys previously? You guys are supposed to shut your mouths. You're not supposed to be talking about this guy. You're not supposed to be putting this teaching in this city. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him or fastening him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as shouldn't be prince and savior, but originator and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He was the one that Israel was to look at and to change their minds about their lifestyle, to change their minds about the way they looked at what God was doing. And Jesus did that. In fact, over in John chapter 16, Jesus actually says, if I hadn't come over here and spoken the words that I had spoken, they would still be okay. They'd think they were fine. If I hadn't come and done the works that I had done, they'd still be fine in their sins. But now because of what he said and what he did, he says they don't have a covering for their sin anymore. He showed them what a sham they were. He showed them what a sham their lives were. And so through him, through his example, he was showing them that they needed to change their mind about the way they were operating. It wasn't that long ago that we finished going through Luke. And through Luke, we saw those time and again where there was a confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of the people. And those people needed to change their minds about who Jesus Christ was. Now, Acts chapter 11, I'm not going to have you turn here, but Acts 11, 18, this is what Peter is rehearsing for the church in Jerusalem, what happened with Cornelius, and it says, in hearing these things, they quieted down. That's that word, means they calmed down in their quietness. It doesn't mean they grew silent and said nothing. They glorified God, saying, and yet also to the nations God hath given repentance. By the way, this is the word that's one of the words that's used of women being quiet in the church, and it certainly doesn't mean that they button their lip. Because they quiet down and then they glorify God and say something. So this word actually, quiet down, means to calm down quietly here, rather than going, hey, wait, that's not what God wants. And so that's what was happening. These people are going, you guys went to Gentiles. We heard you went to Gentiles. What are you doing to Gentiles? And when Peter tells them what happens, they all calm down and they give glory to God. And they say, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles now for them to change their minds. Change. The Jews are recognizing a change in what God's doing. Acts chapter 20, very important passage. Very important passage on the issue of repentance here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Peter is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. I want you to see what he says to these elders. As he meets one, he says in verse 20, that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. Repentance towards God. What did the Jews and Greeks need? What did they, both Jews and Greeks needed to repent towards God? What did they need to repent about? Well, the Jews thought, there's one God. Were they right? Yeah, there was one God. But they were so rigid in their idea of one God that they wouldn't allow Jesus to also be God. And they needed to change their minds and believe that this Jesus also was this one God. The Greeks, what was their issue with God? They got a whole bunch of gods. And they need to narrow it down and say, no, there's only one God. And then both of those, the Jews and the Greeks alike, then if they change their mind about who God is, they would then have faith in, and I would take Lord here in this case, probably to be deity, the deity or our deity, Jesus. So Jews and Gentiles alike needed to change their minds and say, listen, there is one God, and that one God is Jesus, and we put our faith in Him. So here's a place where there's repentance and faith. Shows you they're in one sense, they're sort of two sides of the same issue. I mean, let's put it this way for you and I. If you think that you don't need to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation alone, but you think that you can do enough good works that those works will help, or you can get baptized or something, and somebody comes along and confronts you with the gospel, you have to change your mind about the way you have looked at salvation, and you have to believe in Jesus Christ and say, He's the only way. You see, the two of them go hand in hand. How can you believe if you don't change your mind about the way you looked at things before? And if you change your mind, if you really have changed your mind, then you're going to believe. You're going to believe the gospel. See, they go hand in hand. Okay. Acts chapter 26, and beginning with verse 20. And this is Paul appearing before Agrippa. In verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 20, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and then Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles or to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. That is, that they needed to change their mind about what they were thinking, how they looked at God and these things. And then perform deeds, notice this again, perform or practice deeds that are very much like Peter or like John the Baptist, that are worthy of repentance. In other words, if you've repented, you ought to have works that are consistent with. But it shows you again, change of works isn't the repentance. There's something that are consistent with the repentance, but they can't be the same thing. Okay? Does everybody see? They can't be the same thing. But this is important now. Now, I'm going to give you one example out of this change, and it's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to show you one example of this repentance actually being worked out in a real way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church. This is 1 Thessalonians is actually Paul's first letter. They don't put it first, but it's actually the first letter that Paul writes. And as he's writing here to the Thessalonians, I want you to go back to verse 6. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, much adversity, with joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you all became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Thessalonica is part of Macedonia, okay? And Achaia is where Corinth is at, to the south. For the word of the Lord has sounded, and that word sounded has the idea, the word of the Lord has echoed. The word of the Lord has echoed forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything. Can you imagine going out and you show up, you're going to tell people, and they're going, you're Paul. You're the guy that went to Thessalonica. We've heard about you. Why? Those people, they were telling us. You guys were telling them about this Jesus. And it's just like Paul standing there going, I can't tell you the gospel. You guys were telling it to me because you guys have already heard it. It's already echoed out. The testimony's already it's gone ahead of us. And I'm standing there. You imagine that? You go up to tell somebody some news. And they already know it all, and they're telling it to you. It would have been like me this morning trying to tell you what about the butlers and Ben sitting there going, hey, I've got it better, you know, because I talked to him just the other night, see. So just let him tell it. Now notice what he goes on. Here's verse 9 now. Here's the point. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception or entrance we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, that's an example of the repentance that Paul spoke about in Acts 20 when he says we taught repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the kind of repentance that he was speaking about here in Acts 26. where he went in and he told people they needed to change their minds about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And when these people in Thessalonica did, they left the idols behind and they went and served the living God. If they would have believed in Jesus Christ and kept on going to the idols, he would have said, I don't know that that person really has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's still making those idols something. There's still something to him. Something significant enough that he still keeps going and keeps offering incense and sacrifices to those. I'd have to question whether he's really believed in the real God or not. Because if he really changed his mind, it probably ought to be demonstrated by what he's doing to some degree. Who's he trusting in? Now, let's go back to Acts 2 and tie this off today. Acts chapter 2. We have spent a lot of time this morning trying to demonstrate what repentance is and what it isn't. Repentance is not the change of life, it's the change of mind. The change of life ought to go along with it, but that's not the repentance. Okay? Repentance is not the sorrow. Sorrow can produce repentance. We saw that. And then we looked at a number of examples of repentance, that repentance and faith, they kind of go hand in hand like this. If you change your mind about who God is, then you're going to believe in the God. You're going to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the context, the first thing Peter tells these Jews to do, Acts chapter 2 now, in verse 36, and Peter said to them, repent. Now, repent what? We come to this, what are they repenting about? Well, what's he been talking to them about? You've been paying attention. Hopefully, even if you weren't paying attention, you know what he's talking about in Acts 2. What were they to change their mind about? About their guilt with regard to the death of Christ and about the fact that Jesus was now raised. That's what he's been confronting them with. That you, through the hands of lawless man, took this man and you crucified him. You're guilty of it. You bear guilt in his death. But this one that you crucified is now alive. That's what they need to change their minds about. It's interesting, he doesn't even put the word faith in here. Because plain and simple, this first group of people, they're already believers. But they need to change their mind about something as it respects this person, Jesus Christ. Because even though they're already believers in an Old Testament sense, is it necessary for them to come to realize that this Jesus that went to the cross and died, that he was dying for their sins too? Yeah. Did he die for Abraham's sins back in Genesis 16? Not back at Genesis 16, he didn't. But he had at the time that this was written. In fact, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, God actually knew him as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So even before any of this happened, that's the way God was able to relate to him. And so these are people that have to, number one, they have to change their minds about their guilt and their relationship to the death of Christ, number one. And secondly, the other thing that he's been talking about is that this Jesus is alive. They need to change their mind about that. Those are the two major points that he has made in this context that they need to change their minds about. If there's something else, we'd have to bring it to the text. All I'm saying is, in the context of Acts 2, those are the two things he's put forth, and those are the two things that we could honestly say they have to change their mind about. And you know what? To a certain degree, that really hasn't changed, has it? When you deal with an unsaved person, they've got two major things that they have to change their mind about. They have to change their mind about their guilt in the death of Christ, because they have to realize Christ died because they were a sinner. He had to die to pay for their sins, which means that they're guilty. As we said this now, what, 3 weeks going here? Maybe 4 weeks? All of us are guilty of the death of Christ. And yet none of us, to my knowledge in here, are Jews or Israelis. All of us by background are all Gentiles, or at least predominantly so. And yet we're all guilty of the death of Christ because he paid for our sins. If he paid for my sins, that means I'm guilty of it. So that's something, when you talk to an unsaved person, that's one of the things that they have to change their mind about. That he paid for their sins. If they keep going, If they keep going to some church thinking that that's going to help them get their sins forgiven, have they really changed their mind about that? No. Could they maybe keep going to that other church, though not trusting in that? Yeah, they might do that. So there are people that actually get saved in Baptist churches. There are people that actually get saved that are in the Catholic Church. There are people that actually may get saved, may happen, in the LDS Church, for all I know. I don't know that for a fact. I've actually had friends that have been in the Catholic Church that have been saved. And they know that the Catholic Church doesn't save them. I always want to know why they keep going, but that's a whole other matter. But they know it doesn't save them. See? But if they're trusting in that church or their works or their baptism or add to it, whatever thing you want to fill in the list, they haven't really changed their mind. So there's number one. And the second one is they have to change their mind and believe that he rose again from the dead. And you do come across people that believe that Christ is risen, but you find out that there's a lot of people out there in the world that haven't believed that he's risen. But there's even a little bit more to it. It's not just that he's risen, but when we believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is raised, we're really, aren't you indicating to some degree that because he's alive, he's capable of saving you? Not just standing on the shore watching you swim to him. He's able to actually come in and save you, if you use the illustration. Because there are some people that believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they don't really believe that he's saving them. So they have a living savior, but he's a guy that's not much of a savior. He's a lifeguard sitting on the stool watching the purse drowning, going, swim harder! Swim harder! Get your head above the water before you take a breath! That's the kind of, I'm mocking, I shouldn't do that, but that's kind of what they do. They portray Jesus. Do you realize that? If they keep doing that, they've got a living Savior, but he's not saving. And so this is where this starts with what Peter's doing. He's telling them that they need to change the mind. And in the context, he's told them two things that they need to change their mind about. We've seen that several weeks now as we've been building to this. And now we come to that. And we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at what he says about baptism. And contrary to what almost all of the church teaches on this passage, baptism doesn't save. It's never saved anybody because no one's ever been saved by works. Ever. We looked at David wasn't saved by works. Abraham wasn't saved by works. And these people aren't going to be saved by works. So we're going to come back next week and see what the baptism is actually tied to. And it's actually tied to some things that most people don't understand. But we're going to save that for next week. We never did hit the next yellow page. But so keep that in your Bible for next week. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for your grace to us. Thankful that really the message of salvation is very simple. And yet we realize that so many people complicate it and so many people add so many things to it that we do understand why those Jews would stand and marvel and look at repentance. You actually granting repentance to the Gentiles, because to a certain degree, you have to grant people to be able to change their minds about the things that we are so stuck in, the things that people will not give up as a basis of salvation. And so we're thankful, Lord, for your word. We're thankful that we can actually turn to your word, and by looking at different places, we can actually put together an understanding and definition of what repentance is, as well as seeing what it is not, and seeing how that then ties to our response to your Son, Jesus Christ. If we're a believer here today, we already have repented. We've changed our mind. We're thankful for that. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for these dear saints that would sit here under the teaching of your word. And help us now as we have opportunity, as we interact with others, to be able to think intelligently about your word and about this issue of repentance. And be able to use it not to fight with other people, but just to be able to perhaps help relieve some of the weight that is sadly put on some Christians. Because repentance is mistaught, and sometimes Christians and people are burdened, that we might be able to help those that maybe are really looking for relief. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for the time of fellowship that we will share together, especially downstairs around the table, and ask you to encourage us in that. Amen.